head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, in this, it's very easy to kind of get lost in the idea that he's addressing the husband-wife relationship directly. Of course, he is doing that, but I hope from the reading here you also understand that his main focus actually is on the church's relationship to Christ. What does Christ think of the church? How does Christ regard the church? Now, remember in the last few weeks I've been at pains to point out to you that the church is covenantally related to God. Okay? If you're a Christian, you're covenantally related to God. You say, big deal. What does that mean? Well, the key thing is that because you're covenantally related to God, God can't break that covenant to you. You see? You're safe. And those things that come in the covenant, the blessings that come, okay, are yours because of the covenant. Do you see? Which means that, you know, you earning, trying to earn stuff by your goodness and your, you know, impressing God and so on about who you are, that's not part of the covenant at all. Now, we are going to address in another message, the judgment seat of Christ, which deals with that. So don't worry, we'll deal with, okay, we do have to try to be holy, we do try to have to be Christ-like and do things to serve Christ. But here, the main relationship is a covenantal relationship between Christ and the church. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks to the Corinthian believers there, he says, I have espoused you to Christ, which means that they're not married yet. The church is not yet married to Christ. It will be married to Christ. Okay? And of course, you can see this in this passage. What is Christ doing right now? He's trying to bring the church into a proper relationship where he can marry the church. Right now, the church is a bit of a mess, let's face it, because even the best of us, you know, are not what we ought to be. But be assured that because you're in the new covenant relationship with God and because you're part of the Abrahamic covenant too, the third part of it, that God is obligated to bring all Christians to glory. Not just to experience glory, which is what I was talking to the kids about, but to be themselves glorious, to be part of that glory, to reflect it. Glory that casts out all sin, all iniquity. And brings in nothing but joy and peace. So that's the trajectory that the church is on. Okay? That's the trajectory, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that you are on. And that is held, again, let me just keep emphasizing, it's held in place by God's covenant words. Okay? So even though we're not used to talking about covenants in normal life, and in the Old Testament they were very used to it, I think Christians need to talk about covenants more. We need to think about covenants more, because the Bible is a covenant book. And our hopes are covenantally assured and fixed. All right. Marriage, of course, is what? It's a covenant. Can't get away from covenants, can you? See? Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 3 tells us that, for example. So we're looking here at the church as the bride of Christ. And this passage from verse 22 down to verse 33 describes that for us. But before we can get to the main passage, I need to say something about verse 21. And this is where it's important to read the Bible theologically, okay? Theologically. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then, in verse 22, Paul addresses wives and he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, which is it? Are we to submit to one another? Okay? Is the husband to submit to the wife, as well as the wife submitting to the husband? Is that how we're to use verse 21? Or are we talking about different things here? Well, we're talking about different things. Okay? We're talking about different things. How do I know we're talking about different things? Well, because what is verse 22 to 33 talking about? What's the main subject that Paul is talking about? The Christ's relationship to the church. Now, is Christ to submit to the church? No. No, he's not. The church is to submit to Christ. Okay? So you can see verse 21 is not part of the argument that Paul is making from verse 22. Do you see? Do you understand that? Otherwise, the analogy fails. The analogy fails completely. Paul's talking about the analogy between a husband and a wife and how that reflects Christ's relationship to the church. Well, if Christ's relationship to the church is that he has to submit to the church, as well as the church submitting to him because of verse 21, what's the point in writing anymore? Or in verse 22 and following? No, what he's talking about in the first part here, this walk in wisdom from verse 15 to verse 21, is that put others before yourself. Submit in that way, okay? Put others before you, just in your general conversation, in your general way of Christian and brotherly love. But verse 22 and so on is talking about a particular thing, an ordinance of God, the husband-wife relationship, and how that reflects Christ and the church. So I hope that that clears that up. Okay? Please don't use verse 21 to contradict verses 22 through 33. That's not... Paul gives you... He treats you like you've got common sense, okay? Quite honestly. Okay? You don't use the Bible, one part of the Bible, to contradict another part of the Bible. Okay? Look at it, study it, figure it out. So, with that said, therefore, this is not a sermon about marriage. But it is a sermon about marriage. But it's a sermon about the marriage of Christ and the church, which is going to occur when Christ returns. Okay. So the first point here is that the church is to be married to Christ. Now, obviously, it's in one sense, if this was a literal thing and not kind of a metaphor, and it's both. But if we take this too literally, then it's a very strange marriage, isn't it? Let's face it. Millions of people being married to one person. So the idea here is, and it's given by Paul, that he loved the church and gave himself for it, is that the church is a group of called out people, saved individuals who Christ has redeemed, and he's redeemed them particularly for himself. You see that? For himself. Now, of course, God, the Father, is also involved. The Holy Spirit is involved. But there is a special relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, one often reads of a special relationship of Israel to Yahweh, to God the Father. Okay? Several times, you read it in Hosea 2, you read it in Jeremiah 30 through 33, you read it in Isaiah, Hosea. There is this illustration that God is married to Israel. God is married to Israel. Okay? It's said over and over again in the Old Testament. In fact, we did deal with this. It's just a while ago. And I know that you can't even remember what last week's sermon was. But, you know, probably a year ago, we dealt with this. Israel is related in a covenant of marriage, or was related in the covenant of marriage, to God the Father. God the Father, as in Hosea, remember Hosea? Just as Hosea put his wife away for adultery, God the Father has put Israel away for adultery. But just as Hosea took her back, God the Father is going to take Israel, yes, the nation, the people, back. Okay? He's going to cleanse them. He's going to take them back for himself. So what this means, reading the Bible clearly and not intruding our own thoughts as to, well, you know, how are we going to figure this out? Just letting it say what it says. It means that God the Father is married to Israel. And here, God the Son is to be married to the church. Do you see that? You say, well, what about God the Holy Spirit? I don't know. God, the Word of God doesn't say anything about that. My guess is, and it is a speculation and conjecture, okay? So just leave it like that. My guess is that in the kingdom, when God through Israel goes out to the nations, that the Holy Spirit will have that relationship with the nations. Okay? So, what's important, therefore, is that you understand that you have been saved and the church has been saved to be a particular treasure, a particular people for Jesus himself. That means a very close bond, a very close relationship. I don't fully understand, I have to confess, just as Psalm 16 says, it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And I think of, yeah, but how am I going to get in his presence? There's going to be millions of people in front of me. Do you ever think like that? Like, how am I going to be in the presence of God or in Christ, because there's going to be millions of people, there's going to be a huge crowd, and I'm, you know, me, chances of me being in the front are pretty slim. So how am I going to be in the presence of God? You see, I think spatially like that. But we need to think in a different way than that. We need to think of the fact that God's relationship and his loving relationship and communication to us, yes, will be in his presence that we will see, but it will also be in just the knowledge of his communication of his personal love to us all the time when we dwell in the kingdom. Because here's the thing, God has made you different than me. Psalm 33 says he's fashioned all of our hearts, okay? And none of us are exactly the same. None of us have exactly the right, the same responses to the word as other people do. None of us have the same kind of impetuses and so on, or skills or abilities as other people do. God has made us different. I'm so glad that we're not automatons in the kingdom. Everybody the same. Everybody thinking, feeling, experiencing the same. That's not the way it's going to be. No, God has made you an individual and he values you as an individual for who you are. So the relationship that God has or will have with you, the presence of God that you will experience will be the presence of God that fits you, the person that God has made. That relationship is reserved particularly between him and you, do you see? As well as enveloping all of the people of God. And I want you need to think that way. Because the language here, the reason that marriage is brought out, is a language of closeness. Okay? It's a language of a bond, a relationship. Christ has not just saved you at arm's length. Okay? You're not in the new covenant because Christ has done something and fee, fi, fo, fum, you know, it's the work's done for you. And you're just going to enjoy yourself as minions, as it were, in the kingdom where God's kind of aloof and in his castle. No. What he's done here is he's wanted you to be married. Do you see? In that relationship. Now your Savior is to be your head, the head of the church. But that relationship is wrought particularly by Christ. Verse 25, read it in that light. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself for her. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself. Do you see that? Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church. He loves the church so much. He loves the saints that make up the church so much that he calls that relationship that he will have a marriage between them. There isn't any closer relationship that could be brought out. And that's a covenant, folks. You say, which covenant of marriage has been or will be inaugurated? It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant. That's the covenant of marriage between Christ and the church, just as it will be the covenant of marriage between Israel and the Father. I know there's more to it, there's more dynamic to that, but those are basic truths that the scripture talks about. And so secondly here, Christ died for the church. Now, I've inserted there, of course, not only for the church, because what we don't want to speak about or teach is that the church is the only people of God. Okay, that the Old Testament Israel and so on, the Old Testament saints, they now comprise the church, and the church is the one people of God. That would be to overthrow everything that I've been teaching for the last year, and it would also be to overthrow what the Bible plainly teaches. And it would certainly be to contradict the covenant setup of Scripture. God has made covenants with the nation of Israel. He must keep them. and he's going to keep them. God has made covenants with the church, and he must and will keep them. But in this passage in Ephesians, because, of course, it's a church epistle, Paul is focusing on Christ's love for the church. He died to bring us into close contact with himself as the risen, glorified Lord. We're held in covenant. And the price of that, that never can be duplicated, never can be erased, is the blood of Jesus himself. This is very helpful to those Christians who think they're not worthy, to those Christians who question, you know, well, how can God love me? How can Christ love me? There's surely other people, other Christians, that God loves more, because, you know, I don't even love myself very much. I mean, I mess up all the time. I'm not what I want to be. I'm kind of ashamed sometimes to look up and pray to God, because I know God has so many reasons to be disappointed with me. You ever feel like that? Well, you need to understand this. You need to know this, that God's love to you doesn't go like this, okay? It's not up and down based on how you're doing today. God's love to you is constant. His love and his affection towards you never changes. You are beloved in Christ. And, you know, I have to say that to myself sometimes. Astonishingly, to me, I'm beloved in Christ. I think, well, why? I mean, I don't know why. But I am, and you are. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt, you know, don't ever think, oh, God, you know, he doesn't want anything to do with me today, so I might as well just skulk off. Okay? Because that's what I feel like doing. Because I'm not reading the Bible as much as I should do. I'm not praying as much. I'm not doing, you know, the Christian job as very well recently. So, you know, God can't love me very much at the moment. Don't ever think like that. Satan wants you to think like that. So don't give him the opportunity to suggest that to you. Be absolutely clear, absolutely confident that Christ loves you. So in Pilgrim's Progress, and I was saying this to the guys yesterday, and this is in preparation to this. In Pilgrim's Progress, he meets Apollyon, okay? Like an incarnation of the devil. And Apollyon casts all of these aspersions upon him about all of the failures that Pilgrim has had so far in the journey. And he lists them all for him, because Satan knows them all. So, you know, the idea is, well, look, you're a big flop. You're a big failure, okay? Thinking you're a Christian, thinking you're a pilgrim, thinking that you're beloved by God. Look at you. You're a big failure. And Christian's response is, well, you're right about all of those. And there's a bunch more that you should have said. There's a bunch more. But God, the Master, has forgiven me all of them. That's how you respond to the devil. And that's how you can respond to the devil. Because that's true. In and under the blood of Christ that was shed for you, none of your sins are going to be brought up again. As unbelievable as that might sound. Now, we do have to deal with, I'm not getting you off the hook here, right? We do have to deal with one's service, one's motivation in serving Christ, and we need to talk about the judgment seat of Christ in that regard. But as far as God's love for you is concerned, as far as God's care for you is concerned, as far as the way he feels about you and thinks about you and loves you, don't doubt that for a moment. Don't doubt that for a moment. The church is married to Christ, and Christ willingly died for the church to bring the church into contact with himself. In order to do what? In order to do what? Well, Paul brings this out in verse 27. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what's a blemish? Okay, if you have a piece of cloth and it has a stain in it, or something that's, you know, the fibers that are not woven, sorry, I'm trying to think of the word, properly, that's a blemish, okay? That's no good. That doesn't pass God's test. There are no blemishes in heaven, okay? If there's somebody who is doing their best, but they mess up here, or they fail here, or through weakness, or just because of sin, they don't do what they ought to do. That's a blemish. Okay? The church is full of blemishes, full of spots, full of wrinkles, all over the place. I mean, if you could depict the church as it looks right now, yeah, forgive me, but yeah, I hope that this illustration helps. Christ would be marrying an old hag. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ's got a lot of work to do with the church, but he is going to do what's necessary to make the church glorious. And when he marries the church at the marriage supper, the church is going to be beautiful. The church is not going to be an old hag. It's going to be a beautiful bride. And all those that comprise the church, they are going to be no blemish. Because if just one Christian within the church is not up to par at that marriage can't take place. Which means that we are all going to be without blemish ourselves. We're going to be glorious. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he also rose again, and he rose again gloriously, spectacularly. And John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, or when he comes, we shall be like him. You think there's any blemish in Jesus Christ? The risen Christ? No. None at all. So this is the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ, or at least it will be. The Bible never uses the term bride of Christ. That's theologians have come up with that. But it does speak about the espousal of the church to Jesus, and it does speak about the upcoming marriage of the church to Jesus. Which means you and I are going to be part of that. We're going to be present on that occasion. And we're not going to be bystanders and onlookers and, you know, catching the flowers and everything. No, we're going to be the ones with the flowers, as it were. We're going to be the ones who are part of the ceremony. This is a series on the oaths of God God is not like us. God makes oaths. They're quite clear. They are made as promises to us. And if we seize those promises, reality becomes quite different for us. And we can go forward in faith, trusting in God and His grace. So in Pilgrim's Progress, later on, they go off the path, okay? And they end up in Doubting Castle with Giant Despair and his wife, who's diffident. She's called Diffident. And his wife keeps egging on Despair to beat the pilgrims up and to give them a miserable time, okay? Like Despair does, okay? Christians can go into despair. And they're locked up in the dungeons, and then there's another dungeon, and there's an outer wall and an outer gate. It's like, how on earth are they going to get out? And then one day, Christian, something comes into his mind. Hold on a minute, right in my pocket here, I have the key of promise. And they get, he says, oh, I've got this key. Let's try it. So he tries it on the cell door and they get out. They try it on the next door and they go out. And if on the outer door, they have to put a little bit more effort in, but finally they escape from the giant. They escape from despair. How? They remember the promises of God. Well, God's promise to you is that God loves you so much that He wants to wed you to His Son. And He's looking forward to that day. He doesn't see your imperfections. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And one day He is going to make sure that you and I and the church, the whole of the saints in Christ will be indeed glorious. So hang on to that, okay? Leave with that in your bosom, as it were. The promise key is there in your bosom. You sometimes have to take it out and remember that it's there. But this passage, it's not first and foremost about husband-wife relationship. It is about that, but it's more about the church's relationship to Jesus Christ, who will be the husband, the head of the church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You've arranged everything. You've ensured that not only do we get saved, Father, but we are glorified, that our salvation is a full salvation of body and soul, that we leave sin completely behind. And we, with leaving sin behind, we leave sorrow behind, and we leave trouble of every sort, every suffering, all concern is left here. And when we finally, Lord, are, as a church, wed to Christ, that psalm indeed comes true. In Your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're grateful, Lord. We're thankful. We don't deserve it. We know that. We don't deserve even a little bit of it. But we're so thankful, Lord, for You and for what You've done to guarantee it for us. Let's not forget that we're in covenant with You. In Jesus' name, amen.